The scripture today is from John 8, 31 through 38. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You seek to kill me because of my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." The word of the Lord.
At all of our campuses, if you would bow together and let's pray together. Father, I'm praying, Lord, that for some that are in the midst of great difficulty right now, and Lord, who are even tempted to despair of life, who may not even realize why they decided to come this morning, Lord, I ask that you might show them that as we have already noted, Lord, in the scriptures that we have read, the things we have lifted our eyes to, that your love, Father, is the greatest thing, Lord, that can make life, even in the absence of everything else, work. Father, I pray that you would cause us to see this morning, Lord, who Jesus is, God, and that we would be able to understand it and believe him. We pray and ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Picked up a book the other day in Barnes & Noble. It's not a Christian book by any means. In fact, the author claims to be an agnostic who grew up in what he describes as an extremely secular home. The name of the book is The Year of Living Biblically. Perhaps you've seen it. He writes in the introduction, he says, "I am officially Jewish, but I am Jewish in the same way that Olive Garden is an Italian restaurant," which is to say, of course, not very. He said the premise of the book is that this very secular, worldly Manhattan resident with really no religious upbringing is attempting to follow every rule of the Bible as literally as possible for an entire year. So what he does is he starts out by reading the whole Bible over the space of a month, in which he writes down every single directive that he finds, whether big or small. So, of course, that includes things like the Ten Commandments, but it also includes some lesser-known Old Testament laws for diet and ritual cleanliness. And then he attempts to live by those for the next year. As you can imagine, the outcome is somewhat interesting. For example, Leviticus says that men should leave the edges of their beards unshaven. So this guy, and it has pictures, stops shaving and ends up with a massive beard that makes him look really like a member of ZZ Top. He stops wearing clothes that are made of any mixed fibers. He starts to play a 10-stringed harp. He refuses to shake hands with women who he thinks might be ceremonially unclean, which it seems a little awkward to me if you really got to start doing that. But and this is one of my favorites. He tries to fling tiny pebbles at people without them noticing in order to stone adulterers. The whole process almost drove his poor wife crazy for the year that he did this. Well, I hope it is obvious that that is not what it means to take the Bible seriously or even literally and follow it. But I think the appeal of that book to the audience, the reason it sold so well, is that it plays on something that many people assume. And that is that to live under the direction of the Bible would be an impossible and basically ridiculous way to live. And even if you tried, you couldn't really do it. And if you did, you would end up living a miserable life. For many of us that are Christians, we ought to realize that this is basically how people outside of Christianity view us. You know, you get invited to go to some party or some event, and you're like, "I can't." And they're like, "Why not?" And you're like, "I'm not allowed. My religion won't let me." And people think, you know, well, Christianity is an oppressive, life-inhibiting restriction. This actually plays into a larger assumption by people in our culture about what real freedom is. You see, our culture believes that to be free, you have to have no restrictions. The path to freedom is to shed all authorities, all constraints, and then to discover yourself, your innermost being, and then to live out of that. You can see this conception of freedom everywhere, even as high as the Supreme Court of the United States in a rather famous court opinion in 1992 made this statement in its defense of their opinion, defense of its decision, and I quote, "The heart of liberty," they said, "is to define one's own concept of existence and the meaning of the universe." That's our assumption of what freedom is. Or on a more popular level, if you saw the movie I, Robot, did you see the movie I, Robot? The basic gist of that movie is that there's this robot named Sonny whose purpose is to stave off a plot to destroy the human race by the other robots. Well, after Sonny succeeds, he tells Will Smith that he is depressed because now he doesn't know what to do with himself now that his purpose in being created has been fulfilled. And so Will Smith, who is ever the insightful philosopher, tells him, "Well, I guess now you're like the rest of us. Now you're free, free to make your own way." You see, that's the current view of freedom. It's only by finding purposelessness. It's freedom from any real design or purpose or restriction. That's what freedom is discovering your own way. Well, that's exactly what Christianity does, is it gives you design and purpose and instruction about how best to thrive in that purpose. So, naturally, some people see it as oppressive because it says, no, you're not going to find really freedom inside yourself. You're going to find it in learning how God made you. So let me begin here, okay? Let me make this clear. Christianity agrees with the culture on what freedom feels like. Freedom is feeling alive and fulfilled. It is feeling like you're doing exactly what you were meant to do. But Christianity departs from the culture when it comes to saying how we get that freedom, right? And so in John 8, you heard two really important observations that Jesus made about freedom that are countercultural. So let me give you those and make them clear. Here is number one, all right? Real freedom, he said, is found only in serving God. Now, I know that for many of us, that sounds like a paradox because when you say freedom is found in serving, serving sounds like the opposite of freedom. But look at what he says in verse 33. They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and never have been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" Right? We're not slaves now. We are free. And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, no, everybody who commits sin is actually a slave to sin." First, look at this. Do you see how they define freedom? They say freedom is not being under oppressive authorities. It is a lack of political constraints. But Jesus says, no, there is also a slavery or a tyranny that comes from within you. You see that phrase in verse 34? Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Now, this is sometimes a little difficult to understand, so let me take a few minutes here to explain it. If you were here at our church over the summer, then you heard me do basically 8 messages on this. Right, so this will be a little review for some of you, but let me try to put it all together to make sure, because it is a difficult concept for us to grasp. All right, all of us look to something that fulfills us or makes life work for us. And whatever that thing is usually ends up controlling us. You see, everybody lives for something. Right? And a few weeks ago, I used the scene in that great late 1970s movie, Rocky I. Remember Rocky Balboa as he is discussing philosophy, which, you know, he's very prone to do, with Adrian in that ice skating rink. She asked him, "Why on earth are you doing this? Why are you putting yourself through this? Why are you going to fight the world champ Apollo Creed?" And do you remember his answer? "If I can go 15 rounds with the champ, then I'll know I'm not a bum." I pointed out to you that what he did in that statement is say, what makes life good, what will make me know that I am worth something, is when I could go 15 rounds with the world champ. Right, what I told you is that every one of us has something that is the equivalent of those 15 rounds. Every one of us has something whereby we think we can escape bumness in life. Right? Maybe it's achieving a certain status in your career, making a certain grade, a certain amount of money. Maybe it's just being a good parent. Maybe it's just being a good moral person, whatever, okay? Right, well, that's something, whatever you have chosen that makes life good for you, that ends up controlling you because you have to have it. And so you become a slave to it. For example, take success. if you have to have a success, then you become a slave to it in that you get depressed if it ever looks like you're not going to be successful. Or you get jealous of those who are more successful for you, even if you don't want to be jealous. You can't help it. But you feel like their success is somehow impeding your own ability to be successful, and so you get jealous of them, right? Or you make some really stupid decisions to attain success, such as overworking, hurting your health, destroying your family, maybe even cheating to get ahead, right? So success has become a master of yours. You have to have it. For many of us, it's other people's opinions. Other people's opinions control, right, what we wear, how we act. You're always worried about what everybody else thinks about you. You're worried about what they think about what you're doing. Criticism kills you, right? I mean, you hear somebody or a group of people talking about you, you might not even know them, and you probably don't even like them, but their opinions of you determine whether or not you feel alive or not. And so when somebody talks poorly about you, it really bothers you. Because, see, you are enslaved to other people's opinions, right? For many people, it's romance, right? Just listen to, you know, popular music. That's romance is what they are enslaved to. Because they feel like they have to have romantic excitement or affirmation to be fulfilled. They're enslaved to it. So if you're single, right, and a college student, you become a serial dater, right? You always got to have the next guy or the next girl. It's always got to be something because that's the only way you feel alive. Then you carry that over into marriage. And what happens when you're married is, and you get married to Mr. Right, and turns out Mr. Right, after a while, isn't Mr. Right that much at all. And so you end up having to have new excitement, new affirmation. So you either live depressed in your marriage or you go out and have an affair or get divorced and get remarried, all right? And I pointed out to you that some guys, on the other side of it, you know, they don't ever want to get married because they feel like they could never be happy if they were tied to a woman and children. I know guys like this. You know, and I told you the irony is they're actually enslaved to their independence. They couldn't be happy committed, so they have to remain independent. And so in a great turn of irony, they're actually in slavery to their independence because they couldn't imagine being happy without it, right? Take materialism or money, right? There's two ways that people are enslaved to money. And the first one, you know, you got the kind of people that always got to have the latest thing. You know, these are the kinds of you guys that stood in line for 4 days to get the new iPhone, right? Right? Because if you don't have it, then you're bored. You know, or you just always got to be getting bigger and better things. Or the other way people are enslaved is they're, you know, they're always worried about losing their money. You know, they obsess about it. They, you know, you become a warranty monger. Everything you buy, you always get the warranty because you couldn't imagine not getting the warranty on your gerbil wheel that you bought because what if it breaks? It might, you know, I'm going to be able to replace it, right? Some of us become sensual pleasure addicts, right? We got to have sensual pleasure. We become a pleasure glutton. You know, so you're prone to things like pornography or drunkenness or even drug abuse because you become a slave to your body's appetites. Now, you know, again, for you, you say, well, how do I know what it is for me? Well, if you haven't thought of it already, just ask yourself this question, all right? Do a little self-diagnosis. What is it that you feel like you've got to have for the future? What one thing has to be in the future when you look toward it in order for you to feel like you'll be happy or for you to feel like you'll be okay? Is it being married? Is it being married to somebody else, right? Is it being successful? Is it, you know, graduating summa cum laude? Is that what you have to have to be happy? Or just answer this question or fill in this blank. If I could change one thing about my life right now, it would be blank. Right? What goes into that blank? Because chances are whatever that is what you are enslaved to. Or what are you most worried about losing right now? What do you wake up in the middle of the night worried about one day is not going to be there? Or here's another way to tell. This one, you know, it works for me a good deal. What do you tend to look down on others for? Well, what causes you to look down on somebody else? Maybe if they're not successful, right, do you cause them to despise others? Maybe they don't have the right education. And you're kind of seeing this played out right now in the whole political forum. This is not a political statement, but just watching how some of them are reacting to one of the candidates that doesn't have an Ivy League education. They're all looking down on her, right? And so, again, there's no kind of endorsement or political statement. It just shows you what people value. That's what they look down on others. You know, for some people, you look down on somebody else because they're not as moral as you are, right? Because you have basically taken that characteristic and you become proud about it and you've got to have it. You've got to have the ability to look down on others. What you need to feel fulfilled is to feel like you're better than other people, more educated, more successful. That's how you can tell what you are enslaved to. We all have something that we have to have for life to be good and fulfilled because we depend on it. And therefore, it controls us. Now, you might ask, why are we like that? Right? And the reason is because we are created as dependent beings. None of us is truly self-sustaining. You know, as I've been watching all these conversations going on about global warming and the care of our planet, if nothing else, what it's made us realize is that our lives are really contingent on a lot of things that we really can't control. You know, if the sun heats up or cools down by 20% either direction, we're all dead in a few hours, and none of us can do anything about that, right? We have needs for our body that we can't survive without. None of us is self-sustaining, right? In the same way, we have needs for our soul. Our soul needs a source of life. Whatever that source of life is for you, you worship and you become enslaved to it. Our culture says freedom is having no master. Jesus says that is impossible. You will be a slave to something. Or, again, to quote the great Bob Dylan, you might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, even women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor, they may call you chief, but you're going to have to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And if Jesus and Bob Dylan can agree on it, then it has to be right. Right? Everybody serves something. Okay? If that is true, do you see who Jesus says is free in verse 35? Look at this. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. And that remains, by the way, indicates that the son remains by his own choosing forever. The real son chooses not to leave. So if the son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. Who is the free one, Jesus says? It is the son. The son has a real freedom. Why is that? Well, it is because of two things about the son. First of all, the son knows that he belongs with the father. He feels like his home is with the father. Home, you know, is where you feel like you belong. You know, have you ever been away for a while and you get that feeling when you come back home and you're just like, this is where I belong to be. You know, home is where your heart is, right? Sweet home Alabama, going to Carolina in my mind. My home's in Alabama. Country roads take me home to the place that I belong. West Virginia mountain mama, country roads take me home, all right? I mean, I'm from West Virginia. That's like our national anthem, all right? You get the point. The son knows that where the father is, that's where his home is. God created us so that we would only be happy in him, which is why people like St. Augustine in the 5th century said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, God, right? Or take Angelina Jolie, to go to the other spectrum. Angelina Jolie, and I've told you this before, who you know, read this article on her that was talking about after she first achieved success, she was famous, she was beautiful, she had a new romantic love interest, she was filthy rich, and she made this statement. She said, why is it that I have now attained everything they told me I was supposed to attain, and still I just don't feel like I'm happy? Right? The reason is because the home that God created us for was the Father. Or to use the words of Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, he says, our hearts are created with a God-shaped vacuum. Nothing we put into that vacuum ends up fitting. And so we spend our lives thirsting and looking for something, but what we were created for is God. No matter what we try, we can never replace the fact that we were created for him. That's why so many of us are still unhappy in our career, in our marriage. That's why we are unhappy as single people, right? The reason we're unhappy in marriage is we were unhappy as single people and we thought marriage would fix it, right? But it wasn't a marriage-shaped vacuum. Your heart's ultimate home was not some other human being. God was to be our true home, not marriage. And the son understands that. God is his home. Here's the other thing the son understands. The son knows that the father best understands the way that he should live. You see, the son is created in the father's image. The father loves the son, and thus the father understands what is good for the son and will tell him what is good for him. Jesus says that freedom is discovering how God created you to live and then living that way. Our culture says that freedom is doing whatever you want. Jesus says that is nonsense. Freedom is not doing whatever you want. Freedom is doing what you were created to do. Let me use an example. I go water skiing a good bit up at Lake Gaston. It is a huge lake, if you are familiar with it. So what you want to do when you're up there is you want to find a cove that doesn't have many people so you can enjoy the freedom of skiing. But what I have learned by experience is that many of the coves, though they look really good, are just too shallow to ski in. I got into one of those coves the last time I went water skiing up there. David Thompson, one of our pastors here, was with me. And it looked like a beautiful cove. Nobody was in it. I drove the boat back in there. David hopped out the back of the boat with the water skis. And then he goes, I can feel the bottom here. I'm actually kind of sitting here on the bottom. And I looked at the depth gauge, and sure enough, it was 2.5 feet. Now, of course, for David, that was still almost over his head. But if I could freely, listen, if I could freely choose, I could freely choose if I wanted to drive my boat back into that shallow region. Actually, my father-in-law's boat. I could choose to do that, right? I have the freedom to do that. I can say I can drive my boat anywhere that I want to, including that cove. But would that really be freedom? No. That would be bad for the boat and bad for David Thompson, right? There are some realities that the boat has to conform to if you want the freedom to ski. The greater freedom is found in conforming to the design of the boat. Does that make sense? Or to use C.S. Lewis's analogy, from whom I learn all this, he said it's like the fish in the sea. Say you're walking by the lake and you come upon a fish lying on the land. Is that fish now free out of the constraints of the water? No. That fish is about to die. If you try to free a fish by putting him onto the land, then you're actually not freeing him, you're killing him. The fish is freest when he is in the water as he is created to be. Right? Just because you desire something doesn't mean that it's good for you. I use this example with you this summer. When I go out to some of our favorite restaurants, my wife and I, we love Maggiano's. And I look at that menu, right? And all of a sudden I have two conflicting desires. One desire that I have is to have a healthy heart and to grow up to live to see my grandchildren and maybe my grandkids' kids. I want to be in shape. I want to have energy and stamina, and I want to look good and whatever. That's one desire, and that desire tells me to order something sensible. The other desire I have is to do the family-style menu. You know, two entrees, two pastas, two salads, two appetizers, two desserts, all you can eat of all those, right? Now, am I free to eat whatever I want? Sure, right? Nobody's telling me I can't. But by eating whatever I want all the time, I sacrifice an even greater freedom, and that is the freedom to live, right? Which is the better freedom, eating whatever I want all the time or living strong and long and healthy, right? Right? And I don't learn what to do just by following the stronger desire either, because as I confess to you, in the moment, I always have a stronger desire to eat what tastes the best and not what's necessarily best for me. If you put in front of me a bowl of ice cream and a bowl of green beans, I'm always going to want the ice cream, not the green beans, right? And I know there's some weird people out there that are just like, I just prefer hummus, you know? I'd rather eat that than suck on a stalk of broccoli for dessert. And that's weird, right? Most of us aren't like that, right? I always desire things that may not necessarily be good for me. Well, listen, if it's not stronger desires that tell me what's right, how do I know, right? I need something beyond just my feelings because I am conflicted in my desires. What I need is a doctor. A doctor who has studied the body, who knows the design of the body, and can tell me what I'm meant for, right? So watch this, listen. If a doctor who has studied the body can tell me what it's meant for, then God, who made the soul, can tell me what is best for me spiritually, right? Like take, for example, just something like sex. Sex almost always feels right. But you ask, what does the Creator say? And the Creator says, I created sex. And sex is so powerful that it is supposed to be an act of physical oneness that is to be accompanied by oneness in every other area. Emotional oneness, spiritual oneness, financial oneness. And this oneness is to be in the context of a lifelong commitment. When sex is not done in the context of marriage, rather than being the blessing, though it may be enjoyable for a time, it will actually destroy you. If you've seen the movie Unfaithful with Richard Gere and Diane Lane, the basic gist of the story is here you've got, you know, a woman who gets into an adulterous relationship that feels so right. And it feels so right, though it ends up destroying her, her family, her children, her life. And she doesn't realize it until the very end, after everything's almost destroyed, that this thing that she thought was good for her actually ended up destroying her whole life, even though it felt right. That's why Jesus said, verse 32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You're only going to find freedom when you live in the truth of how the Creator designed you to live. He created you for something, and you can express your freedom by rejecting all that, but you're going to end up finding that it wasn't work out for you any better than it would be for my boat if I tried to drive it onto the land. Right? That's what the Son understands. So let me just make sure you got this. Let me summarize. Real freedom is found in serving God, because it is a myth to say that freedom is simply independence. Because we are dependent beings, we all look to something as our source of life, happiness, and fulfillment. And that thing will become your master. Right? So the better question is, does the master you serve, does it enslave you, or does that master liberate you? Right? Here's the other reason. It's also a myth to say that freedom is doing whatever you want, because sometimes what we want conflicts with how we're made. Right? So our culture says freedom is having no master. Jesus says, nonsense. Freedom is having the right master. That would be his first point that he's making there. All right, here's the second point that I think Jesus makes. The gospel alone makes us free. The gospel alone will make you free. Well, let's go back to our verses here. Look at verse 35 again. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains of his own choosing forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Listen, for some people, living in God's house feels to them like slavery. Religion is rules and constraints that keep you from doing what you really want to do. And these are some of the people to whom Jesus is talking. Did you notice in verse 31 that the audience he addressed is to some of the Jews who had believed in him? These were people who were following him. But Jesus knew that in their hearts, they didn't want to be following him. They were following him because they felt like if they didn't, they'd go to hell. Or they felt like if they didn't, they just wouldn't feel right about themselves. And he says to them, though you look like you're following me, in your heart, you're not. In our Exposed series, I told you about a dating relationship I had in high school where I just really wasn't that into the girl. And she, you know, probably wasn't that into me either. But we started to date right around the time of Christmas. And I had a horrible dilemma that guys have. And that is, am I supposed to get this girl a Christmas present? You know, and so I told you that I went out and bought her some sporting good gear just to have in case she gave me a Christmas gift. And if not, then I would just kind of keep the sporting gear for myself, right? And this it seemed to my, you know, my 18-year-old mind like a perfectly good plan, right? So it turns out when I went to see her, she lived 45 minutes from me. She had bought me a Christmas present. Well, no problem. I had plan B, which is I had a Christmas present in my car, wrapped and everything. Right, so I open up her Christmas present, and I can tell it is an expensive gift, somewhere in the neighborhood of $75 to $100. My gift that I had bought for her was $7. Right, so I panicked. And so I was like, well, I don't have your gift. I have to mail it to you. And she's like, you know, well, we're not really doing anything tonight. Why don't we drive back and see your parents, and you give me the gift that you left at your house? I was like, oh. So, you know, we drove back 45 minutes to my house. I go in to see my mom, and I'm like, Mom, I have a younger sister who's 3 years younger than me. You know, who's about the same size as the girls that I was dating. I was like, do we have anything that we were going to give my sister, Christy, that she doesn't know about that I could give this girl? And my mom says, I think. And so we get a gift intended for my sister, switch the names on it, give it to this girl. Right? Now, that's not a fulfilling gift for her if she knew the circumstances behind it. And to my knowledge, she has no idea that that is what took place. One day, just the way that God works, she will be in an audience when I tell that story. I know that's coming, all right? So maybe it's going to be today. But the handwriting was on the wall for that relationship, wasn't it? Right? Because I just compare that to when I met my wife, right? When I met Veronica, all I wanted to do was spend money on her. You know, I'm like, oh, this reminded me of you. I was walking through Walmart, and I just saw it, and it just reminded me of you, and I had to buy it. There was like this big, huge hole in my wallet. You know, after we got married, I noticed that hole in my wallet remained. That I wasn't the one spending the money anymore. The point is, listen, when you don't love the Father, then living in the Father's house or serving the Father feels like slavery, right? When you don't love the Father, then living in his house and serving him feels like slavery. So how does Jesus make us free? Well, what he does is he changes our hearts. He gives you that heart where you really delight in him, where he is your home, and where you trust him, All right, let me change the example on you for a minute. This may connect with some of you. My mom, when I was in the fourth grade, signed me up for several years of rather rigorous piano lessons because my mother had a dream, and that dream was one day that I would be the maestro. All right, it was a dream that I did not share. I dreaded the moment in the afternoon when I'd be out in the yard playing football with the neighbors, and my mom would open up the front door, and she would yell out, "JD, time to come in to practice your piano," right? At which point, I would look at all the guys and just kind of shrug, you know, and I'd go back in for 30 minutes of piano lessons, because, of course, I had to do it before my dad got home, because the last thing that he needed after being at work all day was to hear me clunking around on the piano, all right? So I would start the clock for my 30 minutes endurance of piano practice. You know, I would do that thing, right, I don't know if you did this, where I'd always round down and round up. So if I start at 4:04, that's like starting at 4. I end at 4:26. That counts as 4:30. Then I take several bathroom breaks and get several drinks throughout it. At the end of the day, I probably practice 9 minutes a day, all right? But the worst moment in my piano, years of piano lessons, was the recital, right? You remember this? I never understood those because by the time that that recital came around, my parents had heard Fur Elise around 3,000 times. The only difference in them hearing it this time was I was expected to play it perfectly, right? Wearing uncomfortable clothing in front of an audience of total strangers with the one veiled hope that if I did it well enough, then I might get a snow cone afterwards, all right? Or some ice cream or something, right? If I just could get through this. Finally, in about the seventh grade, my mother released me from that tyranny. But the strangest thing happened to me in college. I'd become a Christian, not that when you become a Christian you love piano, but I'd become a Christian and I noticed that the guys who could really play, I really envied it. And I just loved to be around when people were leading worship and I desired to worship myself. And so I would sit down at the piano and I'd actually start to pick out some tunes. I actually got pretty decent at playing a few songs, like five of them, if they existed in the three chords that I knew. Me and my best friend had a deal worked out that whenever girls were around, I'd play a song and they would say, "You play the piano?" And I would say, "Well, yes, I do." "What do you want me to play? Ask me anything." And at that point, my friend was supposed to jump in, which he would, and say, "Yeah, he plays anything." Like play Faithfully by Journey for them. That was one of the five songs that I knew. And so I'd be like, "Oh, let's see here. That's in the key of F." You know, and I'd start playing. They'd be like, "Wow." You know, Maybe they weren't like that. Maybe I just thought they were. But I just really got into it for a while. And I started to learn the chord charts. And I started to understand why we did all the finger exercises. It all started to make sense. And all the things that had been such bondage to me, like the finger roll, you know, all that, that actually became liberating because it became a way to excel at the thing that I now loved. You get that? Now, I never really went on, in case you're wondering. The reason why you'll never see me up here. The reason being that for all my desire, I really, truth be told, have no musical skill at all. My fingers are like meat sausages, and I have no rhythm. When I dance, I look like someone on roller skates having an epileptic fit, all right? It's just not in the cards for me. What Jesus is saying here is that many of us view God and His Word like I used to view the piano. It is bondage. And that's because we don't love Him. We have the heart of a slave. That's verse 35. And so we won't remain in the house forever, right? We will resent the bondage of our Father's house and we'll look for any chance we can to get out. Thus, the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son, right? Or we'll stay in the house like the other son and just serve out of drudgery or because we're afraid that we'll go to hell. And that's because though we're in the house, we don't have the heart of a son. You don't have the nature, listen, of your Father in you. And the reason that you know that is because you don't love what the Father loves. You know, notice with my girls already, right? They're a different gender than I am. But they look like me. And I can already see some patterns as they get older and things that they love that I love. My oldest daughter, 5 years old, will not back down in an argument. And I'm going to tell her, listen, it's been really bad for your dad in life because of that quality. You need to cut that out. Right, but she's like me. She has my nature. You see what Jesus says, verse 37? You seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Right? I've speak of what I've seen with my Father, and you do what you do because you have heard from your Father. The fact that we hate what God loves and love what God hates shows us that we take after a different Father. That's why obedience to God in things like sexual purity, generosity, or forgiving other people, they feel like drudgery to us. Or you hate it when the pastor talks about giving or purity because it makes us feel guilty because we hate those things. We feel like God is a taskmaster who keeps us from what we really love and robs us of all of our fun. And so inwardly we hate him. We resent him. And actually, as Jesus says, we want to kill him. Now, I know you're like, wait a minute. No, I would never kill Jesus. Well, just think of it this way. Jesus came and said that he should be the absolute Lord, which means that you can do one of two things. You can submit, or you can secretly wish you could get rid of him. And that's what they did. They secretly hated him, and when the opportunity came, they killed him. Every time you disobey, you are rejecting Jesus' lordship, and what you're doing implicitly is just consenting to his death. What Jesus wants to do, what he's saying the Son can do, is to give you back the heart of a son who trusts the Father, is like his Father, and loves what his Father loves. And unlike me with the piano, when he gives you that desire, he'll also give you the skill. If the Son makes you free, you will be free. Well, how does he do that? Well, again, you saw verse 32, right? You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Truth about what? Right? Truth about who God really is and the love that he has for you. That's why John, the same writer of the gospel that we're looking at this morning, in 1 John, his first letter says, Church John 4:19, we love him. Why? Because we know of his love for us. Which means if you don't love God, what's the problem? It means you probably don't comprehend his love for you. He says this in 1 John 2:15, right? If anybody loves the world, and by that he means the sinful things of the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. You know what he means by that? It means if you have a craving for sin, if you love the world, it's because the love of the Father is not in you. What is the answer? 1 John 2:15. Right? Is it just to decide, I'm not going to sin anymore, I'm going to hate sin? You can't do that. You have to learn the love of the Father, to turn your eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face, and then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Listen, some of you struggle so much with sin, and you've tried to quit. You've tried 100 times to quit looking at pornography. And I've talked with people who struggle with homosexuality, and they're like, I'd like to quit. I just can't. Or maybe it's a thirst for power, or maybe it's your temper that you can't control. And you're like, I just can't turn it off. Of course you can't turn it off, right? You can't tame your heart by telling it, don't do that. You have to replace your love of the sin with a greater love. You will never overcome any kind of sinful urge, whether it's for homosexuality, pornography, adultery, lust, or power. You'll never overcome it until you hate it like God hates it. You're like, well, how do you learn to hate it? Well, listen, hate is another dimension of love, is it not? I mean, sometimes people think that hate is the opposite of love, but that's actually very far from the truth. Hate is what you do when you love something. Hate is what you do to the things that hurt it. Right? For example, if you love a loved one, if you love your father, then you hate the cancer that is eating away at his body. So, the way that you develop a hatred towards sin is how? You grow in your love for Jesus. When you experience the power of his all-satisfying love, he plants in you both love for him at your core, a love that satisfies you, and he gives you a hatred towards sin. I had a conversation with a guy recently who just couldn't overcome a sin. He had tried and tried and tried. And finally, I said, man, you need to quit focusing on the sin and start focusing on the love of Jesus. Learn Jesus. Believe Jesus. And what you'll find is that you'll grow in your love for him so that you start to hate the things that he hates because of the love you have for him. And that's not a love you can well up. It's not a love you can wish into existence. It's a love that you will form in your heart as you discover 1 John 4:19, his love for you. Does that make sense? Summit, Summit members here, let me point out that this is why we say that real Christian growth happens by learning more about the gospel. Right? How do you grow as a Christian? Is it by learning all the things about, you know, eschatology and reading the Left Behind books? Is it going to small group and learning 8 ways to have a great marriage and giving money and serving in the city? I mean, those are all great things, but that's not how you grow as a Christian. You know, you grow as a Christian is you learn more about the love of the gospel. He becomes more beautiful to you, and you see that your sin destroyed his body. It creates a hatred towards sin and a love for God. You need a heart change, not more resolutions to do better. You need to learn to be overwhelmed by Jesus' love, to be caught up in his everlasting joy, and then you'll find that your heart will just change. That's why John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, only hymns that we're familiar with by him, but he was actually a very prolific hymn writer. And he wrote this one that very few people know. He said, "Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined apart no more. To see the law of Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, transforms a slave into a child, and duty into choice." You see how this happens? It happens by knowing the truth of the Son. So here's my conclusion. For some of you, being in church, trying to be religious, it's a drudgery. Be honest. It's not a delight. And it's time for you to come clean. You might think you're in the Father's house, but in reality, you've got the heart of a slave. And don't try to make up your mind that after today, you're going to change that. Right? Don't kid yourself. You can't change that. What you need to do this morning is say, "God, I need you to change my heart. I need you to teach me about your love. I need you to give me the ability to delight in you, enrapture my heart with you so I won't be enraptured with sin." Then on a practical level, what I want you to do is to make a decision that you're going to put yourself in a place where you can learn more about the love of Jesus. Maybe it's by faithful attendance here. Maybe it's by being in a Summit Life group. That's how you learn more about the gospel. For some of you, the love for Jesus is not there because you've just never actually believed the gospel. You prayed a prayer, you checked the box, you got baptized, but you've never actually understood or believed that Christ paid every single ounce of debt that you owed toward him, and he did it freely because of his love, and he stood condemned in your place. And when you believe that, and when you believe it down at your core, it changes you. It changes you. And some of you this morning just need to believe it. And one more thing I want to say as I wrap this up. Matthew 11:28. Jesus said, "His yoke was easy and his burden is light." His yoke is easy, his burden is light. You know what that means? Listen, all of you have a yoke. All of you. Yes, when Jesus calls you, you are sworn to obedience to him. You have to obey him. But he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," which means my yoke, slavery and service to me, is a liberating service. If your soul is crushed this morning, if you are weighed down with pressure and stress, chances are it's because you serve a master who is enslaving you, killing you. And it's time for you to shed the master of success, to shed the master of sin, to shed the master of good marriage, to shed the master of other people's opinions, and start to live for Jesus as master, because Jesus will liberate you and set you free. All right? Why don't you bow your heads, both of our campuses. I think there's ways that we can apply this, but I just want to walk you through a prayer. Whether you're a Christian or not, maybe this morning to say to him, "Jesus, you are my master. You're my master. Help me to live for nothing else besides you. Maybe you've never actually received Christ. The gospel this morning is that Jesus has paid all of your sin. He's done what you cannot do, and he's done it for you freely because he loves you. And if you are willing to surrender your life to him, if you're willing to receive him as your Savior, it doesn't take effort, it doesn't take a decision or a willing of your heart to live perfectly. It just takes you saying, "I understand and I believe and I receive So right now, say to him, Jesus, I believe you come in and you change me. Save me and change me. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you might set us free this morning. God, I pray for those that are just now reaching out to you to receive you, that are surrendering their hearts to you. They are repenting of their sin and their other masters, and they're believing in you. God, I pray that they would discover the beauty and the power of this journey. They would never go back on it. God, solidify the things that are happening in their heart right now. Lord, I ask that in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen.